The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
We have several questions, and again, I say each time, if you submitted a question and we didn't get to it today, we're very sorry. We have quite a few, so we will do our best. So the first question I'm going to start with Pastor Faris can kick us off here. And the question is regarding Hosea chapter 1. God commanded Hosea to marry a harlot. In one of my Bible studies, someone said there are commentators who consider this to be allegorical or figure of speech for emphasis. They do not accept that God would command such a transgression. One reason for a literal interpretation is modern mystical thinking to justify sin. If God commanded Hosea to marry a harlot, how do you know he didn't tell me to commit adultery? This doesn't seem to me to be the best reason to lean toward an allegorical interpretation. What is your position on it?
There's a lot in that question. Can you hear me? First, I'd like to reference my Sunday school class. I did a survey on Hosea. And I go into this a little bit more deeply, but there may be even a difference on this question, even amongst us four. It's something that great men have studied and differ on this question. So I'm going to give you my opinion with it, and I've written them down to make sure that I have them accurately. So first of all, there's five alternative views that different Christians and different commentators have taken on this particular question. And I want to read to you the four. One of the four is very plausible. And then I'm going to read the fifth, which is my view and Brian Borgman's view and other scholars' view as well. So one of the alternative views is this is a vision and not historical. This view asserts that the word of the Lord comes to Hosea in a vision which tells Hosea to do something that he never actually does. The second alternative view is it's meant to only be symbolic, not historical, where the Lord comes to him and tells him to do something that symbolizes something, but it's something that he never actually has to do. The third alternative view is it's spiritualizing terms. Gomer wasn't actually a prostitute. She was a Baal worshiper, and sometimes the prophets would equate adultery with idolatry. So Gomer was basically practicing idolatry. She was a spiritual prostitute, and so she wasn't actually a real prostitute. When in fact Hosea married the prostitute who was an adulterer, which was to reflect Israel's idolatry. And then the fourth view, which is, I think is a very plausible view that great men take this view, Calvin, Joel Beakey, Jeremiah Burroughs take this view, this fourth view. The most popular alternative view is God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would eventually commit adultery. But when Hosea married her, she was not yet a prostitute and adulterer. The idea is that God commands Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer, and at that point, she wasn't really an adulteress, but she certainly had the character which would lead to adultery. And sometimes there's other passages in the Old and New Testament where something that happens in the future is written as though it's happening in the present. So there is some scriptural backing for this fourth view. However, I agree with those who see that the most straightforward reading of the Bible is usually the best way to go. The opening verses in Hosea follow that Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute who was, in fact, at that time, a prostitute. And he was commanded to have children from this woman. During the first three chapters, they ended up separating because of her continuous adultery. We know from the Holy Scripture that God is not the author of sin, nor does he condone sin or tempt anyone to sin. Hosea was not marrying a whore because of any carnal attitude or lust in him. He was being an obedient servant of the Lord. Any confusion or mystery we may have about how to think through this story should factor in that God has infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, and we are finite and sinful creatures. When we don't understand, we can trust God and rest in his word. God understands, And his word and ways are always just and always right. He has a much different vantage view than we do. But amazingly, in chapter 3, Hosea reconciles and buys her back. She ends up leaving him. And so the reality is Hosea marries a woman who is a known prostitute, who's been with a multitude of other men for money, and he's to marry her and have children with her. And when she leaves him to go whoring again, he's to buy her back at the auction block. The 10 northern tribes of Israel itself had become nothing but a whore as they turned away from and left the God who had delivered them from bondage and slavery. They went after other false gods. They sacrificed their children on the altar of Baal, and they committed violence and every manner of sexual sins. They abandoned their God. Hosea the prophet was to be a living testimonial of the love of God. Hosea was called to be brought to a place where he absolutely was at the utter disposal to do whatever God called him to do, to communicate God's message to the nation of Israel. Hosea is the greatest love story ever told. Hosea's marriage to Gomer ends up being the controlling parabolic theme for the whole book. Hosea's prophecy is covenant-centered. It's all about God's loyal love and fidelity. Hosea's life with Gomer is a picture of this covenant love of Yahweh towards his people. God wants to communicate to us and everyone that marriage is a covenant that is reflective of God's covenant with his people. And I was going to read you an essay on Hosea, type of Christ, but I won't take the time. But God's love is free. It's not based upon any condition in us or anything that we do or merit. And God wants us to know that his love comes from him, not from what we do. And Hosea is a great picture of that. So that's my opinion.
Amen. Anyone want to add anything?
I just real briefly would just want to say that I was noting a couple of things in the question when it said one reason for literal interpretation is modern mystical thinking to justify sin. And I don't think that the Bible teaches that it's a sin to marry a harlot. And what I mean by that is the right thing for a harlot to do is to get married so that her sexual relations then with her husband are legitimate, right? So it wouldn't necessarily be a sin to marry someone who was a harlot. And to use that, as it was alluded to here, someone using that to justify committing adultery and saying that, you know, just as God told Hosea to marry a harlot, he's led me to commit adultery, is really kind of category confusion there, because to marry a harlot's not necessarily a sin, but to commit adultery is a sin. So I just thought that probably needed to be cleared up a little bit there. Yeah.
Anything you want to say, Pastor Nico?
Just one comment. It was interesting to me in reading through.
It is.
In reading through Hosea, it emphasizes the message of the whoring of the Israelites. It's a major theme, and that's it almost doesn't take away from the concern that the question that's there, but that's the emphasis that I think needs to be remembered.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, you're good. I don't have anything else.
One thing you'll notice in the prophets, they were actually told to do a lot of really weird things. You know, like march through the city with your shirt cut off at the buttocks for how many other days? I think it was one of the prophets. Another was to lay on his side for, I forget how long it was, and then to lay on his other side, and then he was to eat dung. Now, obviously, those aren't to be taken as commands for us, but they were specific commands given for a specific time, for a specific purpose, as the activities of a prophet were intended to illustrate and reflect and to picture God's message to Israel. So you have to keep that in mind. We're not necessarily to draw from everything God told a prophet to do, that's something that we should do. So,
I'm thankful pastors are not prophets. We just preach the word. All right, next question. I'll kick us off with this one. How much should a Christian care about being healthy? Many mature Christians are not at a healthy weight or are even obese. I know some people have medical conditions, but we can't say that's the majority. Why is this so rarely mentioned as an example of self-control or glorifying God through taking care of the temple of the Spirit? I think that's an important and good question. I've addressed this in the past. I've actually have a pretty lengthy article you can find online about it called Gluttony is a Joke. I think part of it for me came from, one, my own experience with this, but also, two, I pastored in the Deep South for 16 years, and even though we live in South Florida, this is not the South. I was in the Deep South, the land of fried chicken and all of that, and it's not uncommon in that environment for very large preachers to out of one side of their mouth talk about how it would be a sin to ever take a drink of wine, but then to laugh about the fact that they are overweight and they're going to eat all the desserts at the fellowship meal before anyone else can get to them. In 1 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way." But some have interpreted that to mean that some really means no. It is of some value. It is important. It doesn't mean it's not important at all when he says it is of some value. It's a matter of degree. He's emphasizing godliness as being more important, but that doesn't mean it's not important at all. Now, to qualify this, there's two extremes here, like most things. One is that we can become so obsessed with it that we fall into a place of vanity. We care about how we look over and above everything else, and we obsess over it, and that's our drive in life. How do I look in the mirror? How do I look to other people? And that's all we think about, and all we process, and all we're putting our life toward. And so, you know, we'll starve ourselves and whatever the case may be in order to get to this desired place. And generally, when that's the case, and not only we, but everyone around us becomes miserable because you're hard to be around when you're putting yourself through those kinds of things. The other side, of course, is that you just don't care at all. And you overindulge and your belly, as the Bible tells us, becomes your God. While you're eating one meal, you're thinking about what you're going to have for the next. And this is a lack of self-control, as the question states. It's an unwillingness to set aside our fleshly desires in order to exercise self-control. And that's really the emphasis here. Now, of course, and again, the question mentions this, you can't just look at a person and their size and assume immediately that they must not have self-control because of their size or whatever. There are various factors that play into that. There are medical conditions that either prevent a person from being able to do certain exercise or that no matter what a person does, they're just unable to shed weight or whatever the case may be, and they're just unhealthy in that regard, and of no fault of their own. However, I do agree with the question that that is not the majority of people. And I think the fact that it has become sort of a joke in Christian circles, and especially in Baptist churches, and especially Baptist churches in the South, we're all just fat and happy. It is sort of mocking this reality that God tells us to have self-control. And I admit myself that there was a time, a stretch of years in my life after I got out of the Army, I was very healthy and doing a lot of things, and then got into ministry and spent a lot of time behind a desk and going out to lunch with people, and I got quite large, and it took a long time to get that off, and I was very convicted about that. And Lord willing, continue to remain healthy. That's something actually, as pastors, we have every time we meet together for our elders meetings, we have an accountability form that we fill out. And one of the questions on there is to assess your exercise and your eating for the week. Have you exercised self-control, or have you been one who has failed to do that? And I do think, I am convinced that this could be something. You could have a man, just speaking in terms of ministry, you could have a man who's very gifted in many, many ways. He's a great preacher. He's a biblical scholar. He is a very faithful, godly man. But this could be an area where a church should consider whether or not he's qualified to hold the office, because he is unable to exercise self-control in this area of life. So how does that play out in other areas of life? And so I do think that as Christians, we should take this more seriously, that we would ensure that we have cared for and been good stewards of what God has given us in order to be as effective as we can for his kingdom. And if we are limited by things that could be prevented by our exercising this self-control, then we are hindering our ability to serve the Lord with all that we have and all that we are. So again, we don't want to obsess over it. We also don't want to ignore it. It's a very important aspect of what it means to have self-control. Last thing I'll say about this is I recognize how difficult this is, and increasingly difficult it is, especially in American culture. I won't go into all the crazy stuff about the food supply and everything in the U.S., but we should pay attention to that and be careful with what we put into our bodies, because there are a lot of companies that would love for you to buy their food and get hooked on it, and it's just not healthy. And we're in the land of fast food and everything else, so we need to be thoughtful that we exercise self-control in this area. Any other?
Yeah, I would just say one thing I think is important is that our understanding
of these issues need to be rooted theologically in a proper understanding of the doctrine of man. And this was touched on a little bit in the sermons on God's design for mankind, but the fact that we are body-soul entities, that you can't separate in an improper way our spiritual life from our physical life, because man as a whole was created to be a body-soul entity. And the reality is that our body can have an effect upon us spiritually, and our spirit can have an effect upon us bodily. The Proverbs say, a merry heart does good like a medicine. You know, a healthy spiritual life has a good effect upon your body. And an unhealthy body can have effect upon your emotions. It can have effect upon your feelings, your moods. And to give like an extreme example, you imagine someone in the hospital who has been a godly man all of their life, and they've had a stroke. Brain's not getting enough blood to it. It's not functioning properly. And the guy's cursing at the nurses and saying unusual things he would have never said before. And the family gets all worried. You know, does that mean this man has been a hypocrite all of his life? No, it just means that right now his body is in such a state that he can't control, as he normally would be able to control, the words that pop out of his mouth. And you think about if any of us were in a state where everything that came into our mind popped out of our mouth, you know, it would be quite embarrassing and humiliating, right? So there is this delicate kind of interplay between the body and soul. And so as Christians, we need to think about the fact that our bodies, not just our spirits, belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your bodies. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God, not just in your soul, your spirit, but with your body. And Romans 12:1 says that we are to present what? Our bodies as living sacrifices. And as long as I have upon this earth to live and to serve the Lord, I have to serve the Lord in this body, right? And my ability to serve the Lord effectively is going to be to some degree connected to the strength and the stamina and the health of my body. And so it really should be a matter of a conviction for us as Christians. I found that that's been a help for me in terms of having some regular exercise routine, is making it not just something that's good, but a matter of biblical conviction that I need to take care of my body in a reasonable way. That doesn't mean that we should all try to be bodybuilders, or that every woman needs to look like, you know, this fake woman on the magazine cover. But it does mean that taking care of your body in a reasonable way, you know, the three areas you think about, some measure of physical exercise, getting sufficient sleep, a balanced diet. I think in terms of moderation in your diet, that those three areas, we need to be conscientious about them as Christians so that we can be as effective servants of the Lord Jesus as we can possibly be. And I think what Pastor Nick was talking about, too, about our testimony, I mean, if we're honest, I think if all of us are honest, and I've thought about this, if the man in the pulpit is hugely overweight, and he is preaching to you about the subject of self-control, you're going to have a really hard time taking that man seriously, right? And the reality is it does affect even our testimonies before others. And so now I want to say, too, like Nick said, that we have to be charitable, because that's easier for some of us to say than others. And what I mean by that, some of us have a metabolism, some of you do, that burns food quicker. You could eat tons of food for and never gain weight. And there's others of you that you eat just a little bit and you gain a lot of weight. You have to eat like a bird. So it's a lot harder for some people than it is for others. And so we need to be charitable in the way we view one another, the way we judge one another, not have harsh judgments about these things. But at the same time, we all do need to embrace the importance of taking care of our bodies. And I think that that was a very good question. I'm glad someone asked that question. Yeah.
Can I just say something?
Of course.
I think...
I'm sorry?
Pork is the greatest meat that God has ever given to mankind. I would rather eat pork chops than steak any day of the week.
Yeah, that was an old covenant judicial ceremonial requirement not to eat pork. But one of the things that New Testament makes very clear is that we're not to call anything unclean. You remember the vision that Peter was given before he went to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and he saw all manner of four-footed beasts and animals coming down, and God said, "Arise and eat." And he said, "Well, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And he said, "What God has called clean, let no man call unclean." And the dietary regulations, when you look at the book of Galatians, the Galatians were trying to follow these old covenant rules, dietary regulations, the observance of certain special days in the Jewish calendar and circumcision. And Paul is very clear in Galatians that those things are all part of the old order, of the old covenant order, and Christians are not required to abide by those regulations any longer. And I'm very thankful for that, because I love bacon, and so that's good. Sausage,
pork
ham,
pork tenderloin,
yeah,
pig ear,
pickled pig's feet.
I just wanted to say that I'm not to qualify anything that's been said up here, because I think the answers were spot on. But I love how our church has made it an intentional effort to have the gospel be front and center. We're not known as the breastfeeding church or the six-pack ab church or anything like that. And it's important because when you hear the question, there is an underlying danger that we would fixate on something and the spiritual, which is much more important. And like Pastor Smith said, they're connected. I'm not qualifying, but we have to be careful. We should judge ourselves and work on ourselves, but not be so much focused on, hey, that guy's got a little belly hanging over and he needs to be like my six-pack abs. You know, we need to focus on ourselves. And I think the question was a good question, legitimate question, but it's just a danger that we have as fallen human beings. So. Especially when you grow up Italian, where my mom would always say, don't forget your lunchbox. My Jewish buddy, his mom would say, don't forget your books. So.
Some of the reality that the struggles with that has to do with age. I notice the older you get, the quicker it is to gain some weight. So you have to be more careful. Let me say one other thing. This says it's rarely mentioned. It has been mentioned from this pulpit, so it's not negated.
I forgot to mention barbecue spare ribs. Also excellent. Hey, an amazing example of everything we're talking about is Pastor Dikema. If I am as healthy and active as he is at his age, I will be a very happy man.
Amen.
All right, next question. We'll start with Pastor Dikema. My question relates to relationships, friendships. The Bible says bad company corrupts good character. And there are many instances, especially in the Old Testament, where a little leavening leavened the whole dough, and the smallest of bad influences corrupted God's people. Are we called to be in relationship with unbelievers, or even if there are believers but struggling with serious sin, what is our role? I have heard views that we should only be friends, or at least close friends, with those of the same moral standards, and the rest should be cut off. But where is the evangelism in that? I struggle with this because as a new believer, I don't feel particularly strong enough to be around unbelievers. I had a friend who was struggling in her faith and actually turned away from Christianity, and I had to release her from my life because it was bringing me down and causing confusion, although I was pointing her back to Christ. The line is unclear, and I'd like some biblical guidance on relationships with unbelievers or believers or newer in their faith or struggling with it. This is not about marrying or being unequally yoked, but other relationships in our lives. Great question.
It's interesting that this question has to do with that chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. It doesn't necessarily have to do with that. But our scripture, our translation says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then the next text, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. A couple comments. It is easy for us and more easily for us to receive what we are accustomed to by nature. And I think that is part of the why and the expectation that the apostle has given to us here. And especially, I might say this for young people, because the temptations and the directions of communication and life itself for a young person with a young society today is very powerful. And we need to be aware that in the Christian life, we are struggling with the flesh. And when the flesh exposes itself in the context of communication with other people, the tendency is to draw us that way. And I don't know if it's the case with all of you, but the tendency is to create questions concerning the faith. And the important thing is that you've got to be wise in discerning when you are to have communication and when not. The question is a good question, and I think there's some good responses that he has given, or he has given to of the question. But I think it's important for us to recognize in the context of our Christian living and witnessing, which is the question has to do with, we have to be discerning and when we can communicate and when we stop. And he indicated that there's a time when he had to separate. And I think that's correct. There's times when our witnessing is going to be limited because of their lack of communication spiritually with us or even questioning our position. I think there has to be some really discernment in there. And I think there's times when we need to recognize the chief end of man is to glorify God. And that's with a Christian life, which is the next text. And that text says, awake to righteousness. There's a holiness that is demanded by God. And so we need to be discerning to say, with this communication that I have with this person, that person, and it tends to create doubts in my mind, questions in my mind, there's a time to stop. And I think, like I said, it's been preached from this pulpit that the primary purpose, chief end of man, is to glorify God. And that's a holy life, righteousness. That is the greatest testimony to the life, because it's the Word of God demonstrated in the life. And that's what people need to see within our lives. Not only the faithfulness for us to communicate. Now, let me say this too. It is important for us to have relationships with the world in the context of trying to reach them with the gospel. We can communicate with them with joy and happiness and truth. But when that starts and there's a question of morality involved with it, we need to voice our position. And it may stop that relationship right away. But it's the truth that does it. It's not you. It's the truth. And that's what's important for us to have. So I think there's a real balance there, real discernment. And I don't think it's a shameful thing to say, well, I can't witness to this person anymore because I can't communicate with him. It's morality. No, there's a stopping point in my mind when we simply lose our ability and lose our responsibility to try to communicate the gospel. The chief end of man is to glorify God and not necessarily witness with our vocal voice.
I'll add to that. I know I've had... Yeah, there are... we'll be given many, many opportunities to work through these kinds of relationships in the workplace. People maybe you've been friends with for your whole life and you become a Christian. What do I do with those now? And more often than not, what ends up happening is we become, and hopefully this is how we go about this, that we become very clear. I'm a Christian now. And we, if we seek to maintain those friendships, that there will be things now that perhaps I participated in the past that I no longer will. And as I communicate that to those friends, that more often than not, what's going to happen is you not pulling away from them, but them pulling away from you, because they're convicted by your life, or you're just not fun to them anymore, or whatever the case may be. I have several longtime friendships with men who are not Christians, but they're obviously, I'm a pastor, they know very clearly that I am a believer and that I love the Lord and I seek to live my life pleasing to Him. And there are things that we're just not going to be able to do together. I'm able to maintain those friendships because there is some level of respect in return. There are relationships at times when to continue in it is, as Jesus said, to cast pearls before swine. And they'll trample it under feet. If you are under no obligation to continue in a friendship where, the other person's, main objective is to continue to mock and ridicule and to sort of terrorize you with whatever they want to say in order to get under your skin or try to do as the world does and to drag you down with them. And so we have to be very careful that we're not in the name of evangelism putting ourselves in situations where we're going to constantly be tempted to walk into situations and walk into a lifestyle where we know that we struggle. And that's going to be different for each one of us, depending on how mature we are in the faith, depending on the kind of relationship we have with this person. There are a lot of factors that play into that. But
it is something that we need to be careful about and not just say, well, I'm a Christian, so I need to be friends with everybody and try to evangelize everybody without thinking about the ramifications of that for our own spiritual lives.
Amen. Well said.
Yeah, I was just, when I saw the question, I immediately thought about the example of Christ. And I do think that we keep in mind that one of the criticisms that the Lord Jesus received was that he was a friend of publicans and sinners, and that he ate with them. He had table fellowship with them. And so if Christians are not engaging in any kind of fellowship or friendship with unbelievers, we're never going to reach anybody. We're just going to all, our friends are all going to be Christians. The people we know are all going to be Christians. We're never going to have any kind of real interaction. And sometimes being a faithful witness is not just, you know, blurting out the gospel to somebody and checking it off your list that, yeah, I've witnessed to somebody. It, in part, at times, involves developing a relationship with that person. So they see that you care about them. They get to know something about you and your Christian faith. They see it lived out before for them and in your home or at work. And so on the other side of this question, I think it is important that Christians do not isolate themselves from unbelievers. And I was thinking about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I write to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, so on and so on. Talking about in the context of church discipline. So we're not to become isolationists, you know, go move up in the mountains of Montana somewhere, you know, live off the land and separate ourselves from the world and not have friendships or relationships with unbelievers. But the balance is, as already been stated very clearly, is you have to know yourself. You have to know the situation. And when you do find that engaging in having a friendship and interaction with this person who's an unbeliever is actually having a negative impact upon you spiritually and is tempting you to sin, then you know that that's when you need to back off. But please don't take from any of the things that have been said that we as Christians should not befriend unbelievers. We ought to be befriending unbelievers. But in a way that we're discerning, as I think it was Pastor Decima said. And part of that discernment is knowing yourself and how this is impacting your life. And there may be a time where you need to draw back and stop.
They can spend time with that friend, you know. So it's a team game we're playing together.
Sure.
And I think we should keep that in mind with any of our relationships.
Yeah, that's a good point, Kyle. There have been times when I've tried to arrange opportunities where there are many Christians together, and they invite unbelieving friends. And in that, you know, you sort of have this, as you said, you have the team working together, and it's not like this person becomes the project and we're trying to circle the wagons. But at the same time that we're supporting one another and holding each other accountable. But this person is now seeing something out of that they're seeing is, hey, we're normal people too, but we love Jesus and we want to honor him with our lives. And so, there's significance to that testimony in itself too, as we work out those relationships among one another before them. But yes, if you have an older, wiser Christian who's walked with the Lord much longer, and they come to you and say, listen, I know you love this person. I know you've been friends with them for a long time, but I see these things in your life where you have been influenced by that relationship. You should take that to heart
And that's an important thing. And maybe they can help you to work through how to organize that relationship in a way that it can be healthy for you spiritually and not be something that will pull you away. Good. All right, we only have 2 minutes, so I'm not going to get into a big question, which the next one I had planned is. So I'll ask this one. This is more of a poll for all of us. Someone asked, I want to know which wall is the back wall. Is it where the announcements are displayed on the TV screen or where the words are projected? That is, it's really a fantastic question. I suppose it depends, my opinion, depends on where you generally are when we're looking at these things. The words on the screen are the back wall to me. The announcements are the back wall to you. So your truth is your truth. And my truth is mine. Any thoughts?
That's a great way to end, I think.
Good. All right, Pastor Parisi to close us in prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is perfect, without error. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells in us. We thank you for one another, for this church. We are just overwhelmed with your grace and your love and your faithfulness to us. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.